to speak this morning. Thank you, Lord. You are our captain. With you, we can go into this battle with confidence. We can fight with courage and boldness. Because with you, we have the victory. We ask you to use this time to write upon our hearts. Amen. We want to learn to receive more from you. Praise the Lord. I think the whole picture is so clear. We have seen that to reach the goal, we require a captain, and we also require this wonderful high priest. Because the goal is not just to end up anywhere, but to reach the goal, to reach the throne. And the heavenly kingdom that will come to earth, where we will reign over all the nations with Christ, and where all the enemies of the Lord will be made into his footstool. We have to cooperate with this goal, because a captain without an army is nothing. Can you imagine Moses leaving Egypt on his own and just going through the wilderness by himself? The Bible shows us that the entire people of Israel at that time were like an army in different camps. And so we see in the New Jerusalem there are gates on all four sides. And on each side, north, south, east, and west, there are three gates. And at that time, when the people of Israel went out into the wilderness, they were like an army, very frightening for their enemies. And if Moses were to have gone out on his own, by himself, that would not have been very glorious. And then they had to fight their way through all the way into the good land. Everything is a fight, a battle, as we just sang. This idea of the Salvation Army is not even that wrong in that sense. There are generals leading us, the elders are generals leading us into a battle. What we just sang. But they did not go on. They did not go on. It's not really to joke about. But dear saints, we have to have this view. Ezekiel also showed us all these dead bones in the valley that were made alive through the Spirit, and they were made to a large army, an exceedingly great army. Why did the Lord become our captain? The captain needs an army. Today he is building an army. And that's why in chapter 6 of Ephesians you see that there is a battle. This is not our concept. We think about the body, but the body needs the head. He is the head, and we are the bride. We are the bride for the groom, not the bride for herself. The bride has adorned herself for herself. That doesn't sound right, but it's for the groom. Everything is for the groom. And the Lord, as our captain, needs an army. In Ephesians 6, there is the armor of God. And then at the end of Revelation, chapter 19, we also see that the bride has prepared herself and clothed herself with fine linens, white. And in the second half of chapter 19, you see this army that has followed this captain into battle. And this army is also clothed in fine and white linen. So the wedding dress, the wedding gown, became an army uniform. Can you imagine that? Are we the bride or are we an army? That's the captain of our salvation. No one else can lead us into battle in such a victorious way. No man can accomplish this. And then we see that we need a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, a kingly priest. That's so wonderful. And you think he's serving alone? No, he needs a priesthood. So what are we as the church? Just the temple of the living God? What does Peter tell us? We are also a holy priesthood. What's a temple without a priesthood? Doesn't work. That's like a store without any goods. Just mice running around. You can't shop at a store like that. Imagine the supermarket there, but the shelves are totally empty. That's like no goods, no cashiers, no salespeople, nothing. So what is the church for? What is the temple of the living God for, if not for worship? And if there are no priests, then how can God receive his proper worship? And if there are no priests, there are no offerings. So we all just sit there and look around and worship him? How? How can we worship him? Is the temple for us or is it for God? You know, we do not have this proper concept. We do not see this. And God is waiting and waiting. And it says in the scripture that he is seeking the true worshipers. So who are his true worshipers? Can he find with us that which he has sought for so long? And now the Lord shows us the way to be his true worshipers, but people don't want to see it, and in fact they oppose it. Really breaks our heart to see this. And if it breaks our heart, imagine how God must feel. So, although the emphasis is on the captain, well, some might say, but it doesn't speak specifically about an army. But that's clear, it's implied. Because how can you have a captain without an army? How is he fighting without an army? Just like how can you have a high priest without a ministry, a priesthood? He doesn't just want a couple of priests. He wants a royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests. And we act like we are just churchgoers. We're just seat warmers, warming the pews. We're just making sure to keep the pews in the church warm. Sorry to put too fine a point on it. But what can we do? if we don't say it this way, then no one will understand it clearly. We must be reasonable. Of course, the emphasis here is on the great and wonderful high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. But what is he doing today? He is training up a priesthood. Is that not the case? What does the professor do? Is he just sitting on his chair doing nothing? Reading books all day? No, he's training the students. What is the high priest doing? Why does he have to intercede for you so much? Is it just so you can receive your help? Help for what? What for? In things pertaining to God. All things that God desires to achieve. Not help just for you, for your personal problems. It doesn't mean that the Lord won't help us in our personal problems, but the trap is that we will get stuck in those things and not be able to live for the goal that the Lord wants to reach. Why does the Lord want to help us to resist temptation in our daily life so that we can become this holy priesthood? That's what it's about. It's not about me and the help that I need for my problems. Why can't we be reasonable and see this? And in the end, it's just about me, my eldership, my position, my honor, my reputation, and so on and so forth. It all is just centered around ourselves. Be reasonable. We have to have a clear vision. We must see what is on the heart of our wonderful God. His plan, his purpose. What is his great plan with all of us? And so the Lord must open our eyes for this. That's why Hebrews is so important. Oh, Lord. Sometimes it makes us speechless. Yeah, we even drift past the goal. And in the end, we'll end up somewhere that is not God's desire. And in the end, we may even be working against his purpose, whether it's knowingly or unknowingly. We need another 10 days to really see all this. And this living way of faith is something we must all lay hold of. Our faith is a special and precious faith. It's not the faith that we believe unto salvation. Now I have Jesus Christ and praise the Lord, through faith I'm saved. That is good. But that is just the beginning of our faith. What does faith look like in its perfection? Well, that depends on what you see. If we have such a vision and we see everything, then the Word is solid food for us, the Word of righteousness, as Hebrews tells us. and that requires practice. We need a renewed mind, a practiced mind, to discern not just between good and evil, but in Hebrews we must see that that which is good is that which fulfills God's plan, not good according to my own perspective. That which is evil is everything that hinders us from reaching the goal. Isn't that right? If we do not grow into full maturity to perfection, then we cannot understand this. And now we need this faith in its perfect state. The math that you know today is much deeper, wider, and more complicated than math that you had in elementary school. It's still math, but math in elementary school, in grade school, is just the beginning, and the math that you do now in your PhD, that's the final state, the perfection, the completion. 1 + 1 = 2. And imagine to be a professor of math and you're still just saying 1 + 1 = 2 every day. Well, what kind of professor is that? That's a joke. If you're writing your PhD in math and you're still doing this elementary equation, so Hebrews says, do not remain just at the beginning, but let us attain perfection. That is important. Brothers, I hope the Spirit will stir us up and awaken in us this sense and this vision that today we can have the substance. The reality, the goal. We need this wonderful faith. The Lord is the author and perfecter of this faith. We have to see this. And each one of us must have this responsibility for ourselves before the Lord. And that's also a sign that we are mature and no longer children. We stand before the Lord, and with the Lord for a great assignment, which is what God wishes to accomplish with us today. Praise the Lord for this. So let's come to Hebrews chapter 12, which is also very important. It's not a word for children. Verse 3, consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Yeah, he did not have an easy time of it. And it will not be easy for us either. You can only endure certain things when you are mature, grown up. Otherwise, you cannot endure it. It's impossible. And this word is for those who are mature. Lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Our faith is a battle. For you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, or in the battle against sin. The goal of the enemy with these Hebrews at the time was to just exhaust them, to make them so tired that they would just give up their faith. This is the sin. And you have forgotten verse 5, the exhortation. What's the exhortation? Is the warning or the exhortation, oh, the Lord will do it for you. Well, that's a warning for a three-year-old, for a small little kid. If your three-year-old is acting up, oh, then you just cradle them and play with them a little and pat them on the back. You comfort them. That's what you do with a baby. You only do that with a baby. Can you imagine doing that with your grown son? If he gets upset, you bounce him up and down and you pat him on the back like a baby. We have to be reasonable. So the comfort or the exhortation for a grown-up is different than it is for a child. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. Grown sons, my son. That's also written somewhere in Proverbs. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. Does it say, do not despise the love of the Lord? No, it says the chastening of the Lord. Do you enjoy chastening? Do not despise it, because it is necessary for him to perfect us. We need the chastening. Nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. Oh Lord. Someone tells you the truth, receive it. And don't react in such a way to be offended or to cry, and you cannot sleep all night, and you're just throwing a tantrum, and in the end you will destroy everything. Do not act this way. Only kids act this way. Chastening and rebuking, both are very necessary. If we are not prepared to accept and receive this, we will not reach the goal. Then he goes on to say, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens. The Lord also said this to the church in Laodicea. And scourges. Or in German the word is like punishment. He scourges. Do you not also know a God who punishes? He scourges every son whom he receives. Praise the Lord. We are the sons. If you endure chastening, what we endure, it serves for our chastening. Sometimes we endure many difficulties, and you say, Lord, why? Why is this happening to me? Why me? And then we think, oh, this is so unnecessary. I didn't even do anything wrong. Well, did the Hebrews do anything wrong? Why did they have to experience so many difficulties? Did they rob a bank? Did they beat people up? Did they fight? Did they do anything wrong to deserve such hardship? All they did was believe in Jesus Christ. And God had to scourge them and punish them, chasten them? Tell me. Yes. Why? And what for? To bring them all the way to perfection. All things serve to the good. Even persecution, or especially persecution, being misunderstood by people. You think, oh, I didn't even deserve this. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And so you must learn. When Jesus was on this earth, did he deserve all these problems, these hardships? Did he deserve to be crucified? He didn't deserve it. All of his problems were not his fault. He did nothing wrong. It's written. They hated me without reason. They persecuted, wanted to kill him, although he was without fault. But the Lord accepted it. If you are thrown out for no reason, how will you react? With joy? And do you count it as a chastening and a scourging from God? How about that, brother? I think many of us would not have this kind of a concept. I will fight you to the teeth. To the tooth. But if we have such a view, and to accept, to receive this as a chastening and a punishment from the Father and the Spirit, then we will be perfected and we will gain so much. It will strengthen our spiritual character. It will strengthen your spiritual immune system and make it healthy. And later, when the next temptation comes, you see, I can overcome it. I can swallow it. Your reaction will be different. Praise the Lord. That's why this chastening is so necessary for us. And Peter also said, it's good for us to go through all kinds of sufferings and to be persecuted for the sake of Jesus Christ. Not to suffer because of our own faults or mistakes. That's suffering in vain. But if we suffer for this wonderful goal, that is a positive chastening. It may appear outwardly to be a punishment, and outwardly you may not be able to distinguish, but praise the Lord. Before the Father, you will see he has a different view, a different perspective. Outwardly, it appears to be a punishment, and if you don't have the proper view, you will also complain and murmur. Why? I didn't do anything wrong. I didn't deserve this. Why have they inflicted this on me? That's how it is, because outwardly it appears to be a punishment.
Amen.
If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. And that's so wonderful. If we remain as children, no one can truly chasten you because you will start screaming and crying a lot of tears like a water faucet. For what son is there, a grown son, not a child? What son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, that means we all have to go through this chastening, no exceptions, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Hebrews 12:7-8. It means he will look at us as illegitimate children. Does it mean that we are not sons? But if we are without chastening and we act in such a fleshly way, like an unrighteous one, what shall God do? What can God do? Then he will treat us like an illegitimate child. Remember, our Father is a righteous God. Verse 9, furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us. So you see, we must understand this. It's quite reasonable. And we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live, grow in life, be perfected so that we can gain the inheritance? The entire scripture actually is describing the goal for us. For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we have such a heavenly Father, and this heavenly Father has a glorious goal and a task for us. The throne, the headship. So how can you come and reign without any chastening? Tell me. He for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Well, that makes sense. We always talk about joy, joy, joy. Nevertheless, afterward, we have to see this. Remember, the Lord endured the cross, not because he was so strong, but because he saw the glorious goal that was ahead of him. And we also must see this. Even if the chastening is so terrible, you are kicked out. I have to tell you this morning, congratulations. You can even smile about it. This is the result of chastening. If you see the goal and do not react in a fleshly manner and just scold and fight and argue, that's not good. Praise the Lord. Afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. That means it's not just a matter of being chastened once, but training means it happens often, so that in the end we'll have a PhD in chastening, or in being chastened, rather. That would be a wonderful credit to have. Afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So here we see again, peace and righteousness. The King of righteousness and the King of peace. We can be like him and qualified to sit with him on his throne. No one who is unrighteous will be able to sit with him. That's impossible. And peaceable fruit is a living thing. It must mature. Therefore, verse 12, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Praise the Lord. Let us go forward. Let us go on despite all the difficulties. Do not be feeble. Do not be resigned. Do not become hope. Do not lose hope. Hallelujah. We have a glorious future. Praise the Lord. Yeah, rather be healed and heal quickly. Not 2-3 years, but 2 or 3 days. In the past years, I saw people who went through trials who even today are still complaining and crying and scolding about things that happened decades ago. And I think, my goodness, this person you're talking about has already been buried. He's lying in his grave. And you're still angry about him and talking about it? So you've not been healed. You're not practiced. Don't be like that, okay? Verse 14, pursue peace with all people. Does it say pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord? Looking carefully, yeah, pay attention, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Especially among the leading ones, many will be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. And that's how we are, in our flesh and in ourself, our soul life. We want to sell our birthright for some profit. Verse 17, for you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance. That means that he lost his salvation, but he could not have this inheritance anymore. That would be a true tragedy, a misery, if we cannot enter into this millennial kingdom, or as John 25 says, to partake in the wedding feast of the Lamb. Today you've got a lot of reasons, excuses, oh this and that. But on that day, you've got nothing left to say. The five foolish virgins had nothing to say. He found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Praise the Lord, verse 18. You have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, like Mount Sinai back then, we're no longer in the Old Covenant. Not to spend too much time on that. Verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion, and that's only possible to see in the Spirit. And now we see another picture, a different picture about the church, and that is the completion, not the beginning. We like to talk about the body, the body, the body. But the body is sick. Some might say that. And a body can be a baby. Doesn't your little baby son also have a body? But his body's a little different from your body. Your grown-up body looks a little different. And it has different capabilities, it has a different strength, because it has learned a lot. It's different from a baby's body. And Ephesians also said, do not be like children, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, through the deception of man, through this systematization of false teachings. But this is Mount Zion. Here, God is the judge of all. Let's read together. Hebrews 12:22 until the end of chapter 12. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church. Oh, we should say to the festive gathering. That's actually in the original text. If you read a particular translation, you will see it actually says the festive gathering. And that's where you keep the feasts. And if it was not properly understood, they might have just written a gathering instead of a festive gathering. But we are having not just a gathering or a meeting, but also a feast. Our meeting is a feast. So, verse 23, to the festive gathering and the church of the firstborn. You know, the firstborn inherits the throne. The firstborn always inherits the throne. And then, according to the law, the firstborn gets two portions, a double portion of the inheritance. And what's the second portion? That's the millennial kingdom. That's the extra reward. Everyone receives the first part of the inheritance, but the firstborn also gets an extra portion. So how many portions do you want to have? Just one portion? Well, then you just have to believe and be saved. That's the first portion. That's a gift. But if you want the second portion, the second part, then you must hold fast your birthright and not sell it. If you sell it, then please sell it to me. I'm ready anytime. For a bowl of lentil soup, I will buy your birthright. Please. Yeah, why not? It's so cheap.
Why not, right?
Why not? Better not to sell it. It's the church of the firstborn. And that's the completion. The consummation. If you sell your birthright, then forget it, it's over. In the law somewhere it says, if you sell your portion within the walled city, you have only a year to buy it back. And after a year, you will not get it back even 50 years later. You see, you have to read the Bible, what Moses said. Otherwise, you'll not know anything. Do you remember this message, or were you not there at the time? And now you want to just throw all this away. So please, sell it to me. I'm ready anytime to buy it from you.
Amen.
The church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, not registered in any congregation or meeting, that's not heaven. We are already registered, praise the Lord. But if you sell your birthright, then your name will be struck.
Gut, na weiter. Unseren lieben Gott.
To God, to the dear God who accepts everyone. Isn't that what verse 23 says? Okay. Yes, here. Oh, here we're all reading. Okay. So let's read verse 23. To the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. So let's stay at this point for now. What a definition of the church today, not just one city, one church. Don't think that just if you have the so-called ground of the church that you are forever the church. I've already seen, I've witnessed so many so-called local churches in the last 50 years. So many have disappeared or changed. One city, one church. is just a result of the work of the triune God. At the beginning, he was the one who was building the church, and there can only be one God and one church. That's not a command. It's not a teaching. It's just a fact. Because the church is built by God. But if it is built by us, I'm building the church on the principle, one city, one church. It's still just my church. Because it's built by man's hands. One city, one church, built by man. Already at the end of the 80s, I said, one church, and what kind of church? When I was in the States. Yeah, what kind of church are we building? And somehow, this thought got stuck in our head that if we just stay on this principle, we are the church. But this is a church built by man. So what good is that? According to Hebrews, at the consummation, the heavenly Zion, the city of the great king, the heavenly Jerusalem, the church of those who have not sold their birthright, the church of the firstborn, the church of Christ. He is the only one, the firstborn in resurrection, not just natural, fleshly, or solely soul life. We are just partakers in that we were baptized into him and have put on Christ. Then we have the right to partake of his birthright as the firstborn. And we are come, or we have come rather, to the spirits. We have not come to natural man, but it's to the spirits. Of what? Of just men made perfect. Are we in the Spirit? That's the first question. Are we made perfect? Are we just? Well, the qualifications are quite high for perfection. It's like a PhD. Don't just read it. Don't just skim it. Oh, yes, we have come to the spirits of just men made perfect. What a requirement, a high requirement. And here, God is not just life. We say, oh, hallelujah, he is our life. What kind of life is it? Our God in Zion is also the judge of all. We have come to God, the judge of all. Praise the Lord. And verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Thank God. We have an advocate, a mediator. Otherwise, none of us could come forward. Without Jesus, without his blood, without this wonderful sacrifice, without him as our wonderful high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, who is always interceding for us, who is ready to cleanse us, to sanctify us, to help us, to speak for us, to be our propitiation. You think we can be here? Among these? And so we all have to see this, including verse 24. But verse 24 is at the end. So that we can see that's why we need him, because the standard in Zion is so high. If it were backwards and you only see Jesus at the beginning, oh, praise the Lord, nothing bad will happen to me, and I can just stay in Zion exactly as I am. No way. No way. It doesn't work that way. Praise the Lord. We have come to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. And now we come again to a warning, an exhortation. Let's read together. Verse 25 to verse 29. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace, by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. That's a serious word. It's serious. I don't think this requires a lot of explanation. We can save ourselves that time. I just want to say one thing. As we read before, this true tabernacle, the sanctuary, can only be built by God with us, but He is building. The Lord says it very clearly. The Lord has erected it, and not any man. What are you? You are a man, so you are not qualified to build it. A man is a man, born of flesh. What is born of flesh is flesh. And even more specifically, it's not built by man's hands, as it says in chapter 9. Everything that my hands can do is not acceptable. And even more specifically, it says, it is not of this creation, not earthly or worldly methods that I come up with. Everything we use to attract people, we think to make it attractive, a nice meeting hall so people will like to come, and maybe nice music, good piano playing. All of this is created, made up things that will be shaken. God has promised this. He didn't just say it, but he promised it. He already said that in Haggai. And now he will do it. says in verse 27, once more, yet once more. That means he's done it before. Because he will remove as of things that are made. He will shake those things. That's a warning. The yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. We have to pay attention to this. Don't think we are so capable. I am building the church. I am for the church. I am responsible for the church. Everyone has to listen to me. That's not good. We all have to listen to the Lord. Isn't that reasonable? Are our words more important than His words? If we had the choice between what God says and what man says, what would you choose? Oh, we have to be polite so we don't cause any unrest. So let's just listen to man, not God. I tell you, if you don't obey, if you don't hear God, then you will truly see unrest and a lack of peace. Lord Jesus, this foundation, this principle is something we all have to learn and pay attention to. God is the highest. Everything that is below. If it conflicts with what He desires, be it apostles, be it elders, be it the Pope, whoever. Paul says in Galatians, if I, not just whoever, but even if I preach a different gospel, does he say you must obey, you must hear it? No, it says that he shall be cursed. That's serious. And Paul said that of himself. Never mind somebody else who's saying something against the truth. He said that I will be cursed if I say something that is not the truth. You want to listen to someone who is under this curse? What do you think? You don't dare to say. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, he did not say here, we have already received, but the tense here is, it's an ongoing thing. It means we are receiving, but we have not received everything. Which means that there's a possibility that if you quit, if you stop and don't reach the end, you will still lose it. You're still in the midst of your studies. You've not yet received your diploma. But you are in the process, and you have already received much. But that piece of paper you get at the end is the most important. Let us have grace. Let us hold fast the grace and not let it go, by which we may serve God acceptably, not just to serve. We all serve, but is it acceptable? That's a different question. Pay attention to all adjectives and adverbs in the Bible. We are not just serving in a general way. but we are serving in a way that is acceptable, well-pleasing, with reverence and godly fear. Godly fear. Do not fear any man, but fear God. Did God not teach us? I'll show you whom you should really fear. But we don't take these words seriously. Don't have any fear of man. They can't do anything to you. Can a man throw you into the fiery pit? No, it's not possible. They can't do it. But he who can do that is the one you should fear. And at the end of this chapter, it says, "For our God is full of love." Is that what it says? That's also our natural. Of course, he is full of love, but he is also, he is love, surely, great love, but he is also a consuming fire. As great as his love is, that's how great his wrath is as well. And the Bible warns us about his wrath. Even in Romans, everything that's written in the Gospels. So praise the Lord. Hebrews is, it's like hard bread. It's tough food that you have to have really good teeth to eat. Then there's more exhortation. You can read that yourself. That's okay. But let's highlight a few things. A few things are very important to see. Verse 7, chapter 13, verse 7. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering, in German it says consider carefully. Don't just consider, but consider, examine the outcome, not just of their speaking, but of their conduct. So observe, examine exactly. That's not so easy. That is to say, we respect those who rule over us or lead us, but not blindly, not just because of their position. Whether it be a prophet or an elder or an apostle, there are many false ones. The church in Ephesus in Revelation 2, God praised them because they examined those who said they were apostles but were not. And exactly as the prophets in 1 Corinthians 14 spoke, and all had to discern and judge if that which was spoken was of God or not of God. That means everyone must examine for himself, not just to believe. You just believe everything. In the end, you just fall into the trap, and that's your fault. Before the Lord, you can't say, "But oh, I believe this other guy. I believe what he told me." Why didn't you examine it? Well, because he was an elder. So what? So what? That's what God will say to you. So what? Didn't you read what Peter said? Judge for yourself if it's true. But we obey man more than God. Isn't that true? So we must see this, and it's written repeatedly that there is God does not regard the person. God said that. God does not regard a reputation. But with us, we say, oh, it's an elder, not just an elder, but the elder. Well, that's even worse. We should not do this. We are all the same. There's no difference. We have only one head, and that's the Lord. He's the master. There's one master. And the Lord said it in such a serious way, but we won't hear it. We can't hear it because in our natural human self, we are inclined to exhort or lift up other people. Oh, this professor or such and such a person who has experience. Yeah, we experienced things some years ago that were not good. Yeah. Because we held a reputation of the person in such high regard. And at the time of LSM, it was the same thing. It was the same thing. At the end, someone was lifted up above Christ. That's terrible. We cannot do this. We must learn this point. You know, in a normal situation, I should obey anyone who is speaking the truth, even if they're not an elder. Why should I listen to Paul and Paul not listen to me if I'm right? Did Paul not say to the Hebrews, have you examined if that which I've said is right or not? And everyone said, oh, Paul, he must be right. No. He said, I'll go home and examine if that which he said was according to the scripture. Paul was not angry about that. He didn't say, don't you know I'm the top apostle? No. We cannot act this way. And that's why we have to see this point. And a few more verses that are important. Only Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change because he is perfect. Not because it's his nature not to change, or that he's just stubborn, but because he's perfect. We don't change because we're stubborn. But the Lord doesn't change because he is perfect. We change back and forth. One day we're this way, the next day we're the other way. One day we're for, the next day we're against. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. The Lord himself said this in Ephesians. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them, and so on. We have an altar. Do we have an altar? And what does one do at an altar? Today we have a chancellor. A lot of people have a podium, but they don't have an altar. So people like to stand up there and teach and give messages, but don't want to bring any offerings. If all you have is a podium but not an altar. But thankfully here it doesn't say we have a podium, it says we have an altar. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals, and here he's talking about this special offering, all the offerings you can eat, but the offering whose blood is brought into the sanctuary and is sprinkled there, you may not eat. That's the offering on the Day of Reconciliation. So the writer made this to a very important point, is leading up to an important point. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Not in the camp. That's important. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us just stay in the camp. Do you want to stay in the camp? Inside the camp? Verse 13, therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. You know, the whole camp at that time was fallen. Jerusalem become a camp. Doesn't matter what kind of camp, but it was a camp. You couldn't see the original purpose anymore. It was no longer pure. It was no longer for God. And God, Jesus, went outside the camp. And that's where he was crucified. So what's the application of what the writer of Hebrews wants to show us? So if there's any group, doesn't matter which group, if it's good or bad, or it was once good or once bad, if it turns into a camp, why would you stay there? Why would you stay there? You have to learn to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And if the Lamb is outside the camp, then follow him. And you know, whoever is outside is always despised. Yeah, gets treated badly, kicked. Yeah, kicked out. If people don't like you anymore, well, nothing you can do about it. They didn't want to have the Lord anymore. They wanted to crucify him. And they threw him out of the camp and they crucified him. So where will you stay? If you were in Jerusalem at that time, where would you have stayed? It's difficult. Would you really have gone outside? Outside, that's where the thieves were hanging on the cross. You want to be there with him? Don't think it's easy. You know, Peter said, I'll follow you until your death on the cross. He was so determined. Yeah, he thought he would make it. He thought he could do it. Did he? No. Don't think it's easy to bear his reproach. We must learn this. Therefore, let us go forth to him. Oh, and have good fellowship. Yeah, you won't have a good reputation if you follow him outside the camp. In verse 14, for here we have, and that's the reason, you must understand the reason, we have no continuing city here on this earth. Well, that doesn't mean a city like Grünberg. But recall, we have come to the city of the living God. And as good as we may have it on this earth, or as good as it might have been in the church, what did it become? What did it turn into? And were you not kicked out? It's no longer that which it was. It is no continuing city. So long as the Lord has not yet returned, there is the danger that we do not go on, but that we turn into something strange. And if it becomes something strange, what will you do? Oh, you must remain. You must stay there. Okay, I was born into the Catholic Church, and I want to be buried in the Catholic Church. From the beginning to the end. No, we cannot do this. I've seen this everywhere. Oh, I'll just stay here. This is the remaining continuing church, even though it no longer is. So you must be in the spirit to understand this. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Well, if you want to stay on the inside, go ahead. That's everyone's individual choice. If you want to stay, then stay. I'm not going to fight with you. That's your decision, and it's your responsibility before God. But Revelation 14 says, we follow the Lamb wherever it goes. That means we have to go on, because if you have not reached the goal yet, you must go on. Don't come to a standstill. Don't remain. And don't leave just because you don't like it where you are, but you have to go on, because that's where the Lamb is going. You have to go outside and bear his reproach. It's not about being offended and leaving, or not liking somebody and leaving. It's not about ourselves at all, but it is about bearing the reproach of Christ. Whoever wants to follow the Lamb will always suffer reproach. Praise the Lord. Verse 15. Therefore, by him, that is, by Jesus Christ, as Paul said, through Jesus Christ, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. And here, sacrifice of praise is not just to say, praise the Lord. That's not a praise offering. He will say, why are you praising me? When I say to you, thank you, you'll say, what for? I didn't give you anything. Why are you saying thank you? What for? But if I give you something, then you have to say thank you. And when I say praise the Lord, if that's just a formality and a habit that you only say here in the church, and you just say praise the Lord, even if there's nothing to praise for, nothing to eat in this house. That's why the writer here cites a verse again that someone has written somewhere. Yeah, it was Hosea. A sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips. And that's a citation from Hosea 14. Because the fruit of the lips in the Hebrew language is an ox of your lips. That's like an ox is coming out of your lips. A steer. That means that now we're bringing a spiritual offering as though it were a real ox. If we were all to bring a real ox to the meeting on Sundays, well, that would be a great confusion, a chaos. But a spiritual ox, that's the fruit of our lips. We bring it with our lips. That which we have gained in reality, experienced, how do you bring it forth? Through your lips. Father, I bring Christ to you as an offering, as my burnt offering. It must be a true experience in your daily life. And I bring a meal offering. This week I enjoy the humanity of the Lord so much. Or, hallelujah, Father, I bring you Christ as my sin offering. This week I experienced how I have been freed from the power of sin and of death. And that's how I bring a sheep or an ox or a meal offering. How? Through my lips. He was referring to Hosea 14, verse 2 at the end. It says, we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. That's what Paul is quoting in Hebrews. If we have not experienced Christ, then, if we have experienced Christ, but we just keep it inside, we don't share it, well, then eventually you will explode. I have to speak, otherwise I'll explode. If you're full of spirit like a wine container, then eventually you'll explode. But if week after week I have such a wonderful offering that I prepare for the worship of the Father, if I don't do that, then it's over. Yeah, so it says to give thanks to his name. Verse 16, but do not forget to do good and to share, for which such sacrifices God is well pleased. Okay. So God requires of me to bring the offerings that are written about in Leviticus, spiritual offerings. Christ is these offerings. You can't just replace a sin offering with an offering of money to give alms. Oh, I don't want to give a sin offering. I'll just give some alms, and that's my sin offering. No. Why is it called an offering, a sacrifice, because you do it for God. Or as it says in Romans 12, I give my body as a living sacrifice. That's for the service in the church in chapter 12 of Romans. That's also an offering, and you do it for the Father, but that's not a spiritual offering. Or to give money. In Philippians, Paul gave thanks because the church in Philippi had supported him financially, and he said that is a pleasant aroma, well pleasing to the Father. That is an offering, but it is not a spiritual offering. But if it is for God, a gift for God, it's not money that smells good, but it is our heart that we've given to the Lord. That is a lovely aroma, a pleasant aroma. So we must be reasonable and discern what is a spiritual offering and what is just a general offering that we do just generally for God. Praise the Lord. I think we've almost made it. If we can see all these things through the grace and the mercy of the Lord, we practice day in and day out. We go on. Praise the Lord. That would be a great gain to all of us. May the Lord bring us onward.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. The sister had a question about the verse that says we have come to the spirits of just men made perfect, but we are not yet made perfect, so what is this referring to? And it says in Hebrews that God is a father of the spirits, so we are born again in the spirit. If we had not been reborn in the spirit, he would not be our father. The Lord said to the Jews, no, your father is not Abraham, your father is the devil. That means it's our flesh. Why are we flesh? Because it's through the sin that has entered into us. And the sin comes from Satan. But now we have been regenerated. And now God is our Father. But he's not the Father of my flesh. He's the Father of my spirit. And that's why Paul also says in one place, previously you knew one another according to the flesh, but now you should know one another according to the spirit. We should know each other not just according to our flesh and smiling at each other, being friendly, but we should know each other according to the spirit. Know the saints that way. And if we live this way, then we will be perfected. And that perfection, that consummation, the expression of that is righteousness. Praise the Lord. Amen. No more questions, right? Praise the Lord. It's all very clear. I also don't have any more answers for you. There's a question about chapter 13, verse 17. Toby, how about you explain it? Oh, no, he doesn't want to. Okay. Well, it's the same thing. It's the same thing as we said before. That's why I didn't repeat it. Because it's already written. Yeah, consider the outcome of obey those who rule over you. It's the same as verse 7. Remember those who rule over you. Of course. Yeah. In a regular, normal state, we should obey those who rule over us. Mm. Many scriptures describe the normal condition of the church life. Yes, if we were all normal, all spiritual, of course I will obey. And of course, my spirit is stubborn. But if an elder says something that is against God or against the truth, then please, then I will not obey that elder, I will obey the Lord. So, remember, there is always one who is higher, and that is our Lord. And there is always a danger that if we put a man in such high regard, his position, his role, then in the end, we obey him not because or for the sake of the truth, but because of his reputation. That we cannot do. But in a normal situation, it's certainly right that we should obey those who rule over you or who lead us, who lead you, and be submissive. That's to say, obey them. For they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. And we should understand this in a normal, reasonable way. So if they say tomorrow, let's worship Mary, then will you do it? Oh, the elder says we have to worship Mary. Because the elders say it. No, that would be terrible. You would not do that, and not only will you not do that, you will throw the one out who suggested that. Or if not, then he can throw us out, one way or the other. Yeah, because we follow the Lord. Paul said, follow me. Because he was following Christ. But if he was doing some kind of nonsense, then you would not follow him. That's normal. We have to understand this. Because God is the head of all. Irreplaceable. Okay. No more questions.